But here it is, 44th week now, looking at pages 601, 619. And so we're about to take on, as we've been eagerly looking forward, to the prophet Isaiah, this magnificent one whose 66 chapters are preeminent in both the Old Testament among the prophets and also in the New Testament, as I'll point out in just a moment. So we've got Isaiah himself, 66 chapters, and then I put in parenthesis here on this particular slide and some history, because as you'll have noticed and will have seen in the commentary sections of the Chronological Study Bible, there is in the book of Isaiah some overlap between him and the kings, 2 Kings, and in almost verbatim, he is recording some historical information as well. So, kind of grand and sweeping, maybe we might say that Isaiah's prophecies are. Some of them really are not prophecies at all, but so much a recounting of history. So, the inevitable chart, which I've put up before you some 7 or 8 times before, which means then that you could tell me what that number is on the left-hand side for the northern kingdom of Israel, which had 10 tribes. And from 930 B.C., when Solomon died, and Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Jeroboam I, decided he was going to lead those 10 tribes immediately into apostasy and idolatry, they would have, from 930 B.C., how many years before they would be destroyed by the rising and now eventually very powerful Assyrian Empire? How many years? 208. 208 years for the northern kingdom of Israel. Did they ever have a good king? No, they never did. 208 years means they've lasted less time than that country some of you may have heard of, to which we refer as the United States of America. See, they didn't even last that long and they were done. On the right-hand side, we've got Judah. That's the two southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, the larger of them, lending its name to the southern kingdom. How many years did that kingdom survive? After 930 B.C., how many years? 344. So, they last considerably longer, and again, I love the colors on this particular chart because any light or dark shade of green indicates what kind of a king. A good king. But up to this point, I've always been drawing this chart or cutting it off about right there, and I've been, you know, zooming in here on these 208 years, but it's going to be very long now, and that kingdom will be no more. So as you look at this chart today, you'll see that the right-hand column is longer, and it runs all the way down now to the Babylonian captivity, when they, nonetheless, fail. They've had some good kings, they lasted longer, but ultimately they too will be destroyed by the succeeding superpower of the day, the kingdom of Babylon. So, we're going to zoom in, though, here to this larger section, as I say, and happily kind of backing away from it, rather than closer in as the weeks go by. But we're now down to this block of time, and Isaiah, in this turquoise color right here, is going to span a large number of years, and 4 kings, as he tells us in his book. Apparently, Jotham being the son of Uzziah, this chart likes to draw these little intersecting blocks to show that dad is teaching his son how to reign, and so they have a co-regency for a number of years. Isaiah, though, mentions Uzziah, would have been the latter part of his reign. Also Jotham, he got off on his own. But Ahaz is going to be his son, so you got another block, you know, interlocking. And then comes Hezekiah. 3 of these 4, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, are really pretty good kings. It's only Ahaz who, much short-lived compared to at least 2 of them, you know, is just determined to be a really evil guy. So Isaiah spans, we know not how many years. You'll go to one commentary after another, as I have many times before, and again this week in preparation for this class, you'll see a lower range of about 40 years, you'll see an upper range of 60, I think the biggest spread I ever saw was 63. We, looking at these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, you know, have a big span to begin with. So, you know, how long did he live? But it appears, it seems to be, that he lived even well beyond Hezekiah himself, though he did not prophesy during the reign of the succeeding king, Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings that either one of these two kingdoms is ever going to have. So, apparently, Isaiah lives through good king and bad king, could certainly live through the end of the northern kingdom. 40 years minimum, maybe as many as 60, and you'll just see every year, you know, in between as you look at the various commentators trying to sort all of that out. This will be the last time I'll use that particular chart, you know, just expand it as best I could, but again, Isaiah is prophesying, we're pretty confident, with the start of his reign, which is, in a five-year span, probably 740 to 735, when he gets his grand call in the sixth chapter and begins the prophesying to the people verbally, and then, of course, the record that is the book we have today. Then, he says, his book, those prophecies, ceased sometime during the reign of Hezekiah. He himself probably lived, you know, well after that. So then, this map I introduced for the first time last week just to show you the extent of the Assyrian Empire. I'll take that back. I think it was 2 weeks ago I did that. So I've been linking these prophets together. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. To whom did Jonah preach? To Nineveh. Then Amos comes along. He preaches to Israel, Judah, and six of the surrounding nations about them. So he's got a lot of different people in mind there. Jonah had just that one mission up in Nineveh. Then came Hosea. Hosea's more limited. Hosea is speaking to Israel and Judah alone. He's not addressing these other tribes, not tribes, but nations, the other Gentile nations there. And so his is a more specific kind of a presentation. But I want you to see now that Isaiah spans a lot of time, and he spans a lot of chapters, and he spans a lot of nations. He preaches to Israel and Judah, but he also will rail against Assyria, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Arabia, Tyre, Medo-Persia, and thanks to the fact that an enormous amount of his book is messianic in nature, Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet who, in a very real sense, is preaching to the world. He's preaching to every corner of the world. He is preaching not just for 40 to 60 years. He is preaching not just for events that will take place in the next couple of hundred of years. He is preaching about events that will take place physically 750 years after his day. And he preaches about then the coming Messiah who is reigning to this day 2,700 and maybe 50 years after Isaiah died. And so all of these are reasons why Isaiah just stands out like, you know, a towering glacier-capped mountain peak among all the prophets. You'll find prophets you really like. You'll have favorites. Everybody does. But hardly anybody would say that Isaiah isn't near the top of their list. You know, there's something about the majesty of the man's presentation, the depth and breadth of the material that he presents, that just so many aspects of him that make him prominent. So, stick with me. We're going to continue through some introductory material, a little more than I have in the last couple of prophets, and then eventually we'll get into the reading itself. This time, though, rather than quoting from the pulpit commentaries I have the last couple of weeks, I thought I would introduce Isaiah to us through this quote from John chapter 12. John 12, verses 37 through 43. Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that is, God has, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. This now is believed in Jesus, not Isaiah. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I've said several times, you know, I really think that the one question that I ask more than anything else, you know, it is, why won't people accept the truth? And every time we teach the book of Acts, we get to Acts 2:38, you read the verse, you think, people say, why, you know, don't people believe that? My response has been, for all the years I've been preaching, is just to say, there's probably as many reasons why people will not believe the truth as there are people. But in this passage, the writer of the Gospel of John, filled with the Holy Spirit, who referenced a couple of different passages from Isaiah, also gives us some insight there. Who believed our report? Who are the Lord been revealed? He's lamenting, Isaiah is. People don't believe. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes, and he, God, hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So answer number one on why people won't believe, what is it? God hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes and sealed their ears. Well, who can resist him? Okay, well, nobody can. But is that passage saying that God prohibited them? I don't believe so at all. How does God harden a heart? How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? When we were dealing with Moses, we did this before. Remember the old illustration preachers have been using for centuries, I guess? The same sun which melts ice does what to clay? Hardens the clay. See, and so it has to do with the nature of the material. Who has believed our report? For this reason, they could not. He blinded their eyes and their heart. Blind their eyes and their heart with what?
Light.
The light of, that's correct, the truth, the gospel, the message. And the people spurned it. The people choose not to believe it. They don't like what they hear. It's not what they want to hear. It doesn't serve them. It requires they serve God. And so they harden their hearts as much as he hardens them because of the nature of the material. There's another. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Now, we're leaving Isaiah, but it's the same subject matter. Many of the rulers in Jesus' time believed in Jesus. That's Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. They wouldn't tell anybody they believed in him. They wouldn't try to bring anybody else to him. Mum's the word when it comes to my belief in Jesus, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. When people love the friends and neighbors, getting along to get along, you know, let's all just be happy together, then the word of God will harden their hearts. They'll turn against it because they love one thing above another. And that is human immediate approval rather than the divine, and unrewarded, it would seem, in this life, but certainly in that which is to come, you know, the approval of God which one has to wait for, they've got no use for that. But in the course of all of this, you know, we have this, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. That's what Isaiah 6 is about. And everything else that he wrote in the other 65 chapters, he was writing because he wanted people to believe. He did not want them to be blinded or hardened. He wanted them to see. He wanted them to perceive. God wanted them to be converted. God wanted them to be healed. God is certainly not so silly he has to go send a prophet to preach to people that he won't allow to believe the message. Why send the prophet at all? So, here is our introduction to Isaiah, at least part of it, small part of it. You know, he was one who saw the glory of God. Now, Amos got called, said he was, away from, you know, his fig trees, the sycamore, and from, you know, tending sheep, but we don't know how. We're not told how. Hosea was called. He had a conversation with God. He was told to marry a wicked woman, and she abandoned him apparently, and he redeemed her, bought her back, you know, took her unto himself again to show God's willingness to receive even a sinful person. But again, the conversation, the manner in which it took place, is not revealed. What is rather unusual about Isaiah, though Ezekiel's prophecy will certainly rival it and even extend upon it, is that we have a good deal of information about exactly how that conversation took place. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Okay, so continuing our introduction here. Isaiah, now, is a southern prophet who is preaching to the entire Middle East. Amos and Hosea before him, who are also contemporaries with him, but who we've studied ahead of him, those two men who lived in the same time frame that Isaiah did, they were apparently not native to the northern tribes of Israel, but were sent to them. Isaiah now is a southern prophet. He will concern himself primarily with the southern two kingdoms known as Judah, but of course also to everybody else surrounding. He will also, we saw it in the birth of his son in this week's reading, be a living example or living out the prophecy the way we saw Hosea did or similar to that in the marriage to Gomer. And so several prophets are called upon to manifest in their lives how God feels or to illustrate, you know, the prophecy in such a manner that it is revealed in their own actions and activities. Isaiah is, and one of those fun facts for you, the most quoted Old Testament prophet that can be found in the New Testament. Here's another reason why he rises so high on everybody's popularity list. You'll read in the New Testament out of Isaiah more than any other Old Testament prophet. So he is a key player in the New Testament revelation of Jesus the Christ, not just in the foretelling in his own day, but then in the proof thereof in the time of Christ himself. And his book is, of course, most wonderfully uplifting because it has so many just toweringly enjoyable, spectacularly well presented, you know, eloquent messianic prophecies. Now, for a minute, a little more fun again. And we start here with the word possibly, and it's italicized and underlined, okay? Nobody knows this for sure, but it's possible that Isaiah's father, whose name was Amos with a Z and not the prophet, was a brother to King Amaziah. That is possible. There's, you know, little inklings of information in Scripture that would suggest that this at least is a possibility. Isaiah's father Amos might have been brother to King Amaziah. And if so, then perhaps Isaiah would have been the first cousin to King Uzziah. First of the kings that he mentions of the four during whose reign he's going to prophesy. And again, big caveats, if so, then he would also be the grandson, and one of the grandsons, of King Joash. And therefore, maybe, that makes him a prince in Judah. Now, I mentioned this on Sunday night. It is wonderful to behold how the personality and the mannerisms and the speech patterns of individual prophets throughout the Old and the New Testament are readily identifiable and distinguishable by those who are familiar with Hebrew, or with Greek. I'm not familiar with either. I've got 5 years of Greek study, which is to say almost none. That's so I can muddle around a little bit, so all that does for you. But for those that are fluent in it, they'll look at these languages, and you can hand them one book or the other. And in fact, scholars who are not biblical scholars, you could hand them these books, which would be utterly unfamiliar to them, and they would tell them apart. They would say, well, this guy over here does not seem to be that guy over there, and that book looks like it's somebody else, because the patterns of speech and the manner of presentation and all of that, the type of writing, is different between these various books. And so, when we look at Isaiah, his book is often referred to, as being kingly or majestic. Courtly is a term that they will use. And we look at this possibility here. And so, perhaps it was that he was an extremely well-educated prince in the southern kingdom who would have spent his life then with the best teachers that Israel could offer during some of the years of their greatest prosperity. And he would have had the highest educational advantages, trained in the court, to be then what courtly people are. They are the people who are given as much of the skills as possible to be able to work with folks from the surrounding nations, to be able to negotiate, to learn how to make decisions, and decide between your own people when they've got arguments going on and on and on and on, and goes, to public speaking and all the rest of that. So, a whole lot of ifs and maybes and perhapses and all of that, I'll grant, but what everybody sees is that Isaiah's book is really unique, and there's something about it that just makes everybody want to say it's just a towering, presentation. Somehow, it just looms over everybody else because of its beauty, because of the manner in which he presents himself. You would have been seeing that, of course, in the reading. Now, everybody in the room, of course, would have heard about the famous Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, and supposedly a Bedouin shepherd boy, threw a rock and broke a clay pot and all of that, and we're not sure if that story is true or not, but nonetheless, in 1947, they discovered the caves in Qumran. And out of that came this scroll. This is a 24 foot long by 11 inches high manuscript of 17 sheets that were sewn together for a total of 54 columns, which are the book of Isaiah. And they are the book of Isaiah, discovered in 1947. There's how it is, if you stretch it all out, all 24 feet of it right there. It is almost every word that you started reading this week and we'll see for 4 weeks to come. The only exceptions being, if you'll notice down here at the bottom, see how the ravages of time have eaten away at the pages. But as you go all the way along here, so roughly for, let's say, 7 feet, it isn't until you get right in here that it looks like maybe one or two words got eaten off. And you come up into this one, and again, there's a margin along there. So the decay of the pages did not eliminate a single word in that row. But we get up in here, and you can see there's a few spaces where they lost some of the original writing. But for those very few exceptions, it is word for word what you're reading today. That scroll is found in Jerusalem in this structure. And every time I see it, I think it's Area 51 or something. It looks like some kind of spaceship there. But what they're doing is working really hard on a controlled atmosphere. This is the most precious thing that Israel owns, I suppose. And so they built a whole shrine that's to that one Dead Sea Scroll. And so you can see the water shooting up on this and this pool that surrounds it. That is all a part of their carefully constructed system to keep the building cool, and therefore this manuscript protected. Now, just to give you some scale there, I didn't take this picture, but just to show, you know, it's not so huge, really, as you see people walking around it now. But within that structure, and it accounts really for that shape, that is what you'll find. Inside the shrine of the book is what it's called. They have the handle at the top for what would be a scroll, if you imagine, so that typically you'd be reading your scroll, you know, on the two handles in that manner. And then they took this Isaiah scroll and they wrapped all 24 feet of it around there, put it again carefully temperature controlled, you know, humidity controlled and all of that. Special lighting, and just all but take your cameras away from you when you go in there, because they're worried about flashes, you know, causing that decay as it can. And so there is that shrine of the book, as they call it, that you can go and see the actual Isaiah scroll from that time. Here's a close-up of it there. And it is just kind of an awesome thing. You come inside, you know, you go up the stairs, and by the time you get to it, you're just all but trembling and realizing this is one of the most important documents in the history of humankind because of how very powerfully it supported the biblical text and embarrassed all these people who make it their way of life because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God to try to denigrate the certainty and the preservation of Scripture. Bill?
When was that scroll actually written?
Pardon me?
Okay,
well, let me get back to this. Just let me finish, and we'll give you some facts here in just a minute. Okay, so now let's talk about Isaiah and Assyria for a minute. We'll come back to the scroll. I think we'll get to that in a moment. Assyria has been rising for 150 years before the reading that you had this week. The rise of these nations can be a very slow thing, and Assyria is going to be, you know, in power for a couple of hundred years from start to finish, with a rise and then a decline. Around 840 BC, Israel, which is say 90 years after you have the death of Solomon, Israel had begun to pay tribute. The northern ten kingdoms are already feeling pressure from Assyria. When Isaiah was young, now he didn't write this actual manuscript, it's a copy, but when Isaiah was a young man in 734 BC, Assyria took northern Israel. Not all ten tribes, but really whooped up on the northernmost of the ten tribes. 12 years later, in 722 BC, Assyria took the rest, Samaria, its capital, and southern Israel. So Isaiah lived to see, as a fairly young man, he was seeing the end, the destruction of the northern kingdom. Shortly after that, Assyria got serious, and they took 46 more cities and 200,000 prisoners in Judah. Now they've gotten outside of the northern kingdom. They're coming down and making incursions into the southern kingdom. And by the time Isaiah in 701 BC was then an old man, Assyria was besieging Jerusalem itself. They had essentially captured the old shooting match, you know, the ball of wax, and they had, you know, come to the very gates of Jerusalem itself. Likely, Isaiah was inside the city while all this was going on. But we'll get to the story in due time. An angel in a single night destroys 185,000 Syrian soldiers, and this saves Jerusalem, which will rebound some. But that's to say that Isaiah lives through the fall of every square inch of all Israel, except the capital city of Jerusalem itself. His, then, was a lively life insofar as the amount of things, you know, the catastrophes that were taking place, as well as, you know, some good times, if you will, as well. Now, we'll go to the archaeology, as Bill was just requesting. That 2,000-year-old Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah was found in 1947. So, this Isaiah scroll It's 2,000 years old. It's found in 1947, Bill. You'll work it out. See, is from when? It's from a time just prior to the time of Christ and the opening of the New Testament. Okay? So it's from the time frame of somewhere around 100 B.C. or up to the time of Christ. Now, what's so great about all of this, of course, is this. It was then older by 1,100 years than any other Old Testament manuscript that had been found up to that time. So, since it had been preserved in that cave for so long, that there had been a lot of history go by without having any manuscript that was nearly as old as that one was. None others had survived. Sargon, a king of Assyria, wasn't in this week's reading, but he's in next, will be mentioned in Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. That is the only mention of a Sargon king of Assyria in all of recorded history. It's the only reference to the man anywhere. Okay? The skeptics, therefore, were just absolutely certain that the fact that they hadn't found Sargon anywhere else must necessarily mean what? Well, the Bible's a whole bunch of hooey, you know. It just can't be true. And Isaiah has to be wrong because we never found anything to verify it. As if they could be passing judgment on Isaiah, which is exactly what they were doing. Therefore, passing judgment on God. But guess what happened after decades and decades of your typical infidel, you know, crowing about how certain they are that the Bible can't be true? Well, then they get to eat their crow, don't they? Okay? 1842, Sargon's palace was found, and he turned out to be one of the greatest kings that Assyria ever had. So, they all said, okay, I'll become a Christian then. Because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. There wouldn't so much as be an apology. They would just what? Look for another way to attack it. Which one of the ways is to say that not one man wrote the book. It was written by two men, Deutero-Isaiah, or maybe three, Trito-Isaiah. So all these, you know, attacks, brethren, will they ever stop? No. Has every one eventually been answered? Yes. And that's what makes the Dead Sea Scrolls one of the most valuable 24 feet of paper, and I mean valuable artifacts ever, it's been found in the history of humanity. And so it is just an astonishing verification of Scripture. Step back in time 1,100 years farther than we had any manuscript could go. And guess what? These old manuscripts, or the new ones, as compared to the much older Isaiah, was there a lot of variation in them? No. So we just find out by 1,100 years in a single leap that the preservation of Scripture has always been phenomenally accurate. Now, at that point, we're more than halfway past the class. So I didn't want to spend this much time in the introductory material because this is Isaiah. And so, how much of it are we going to get to study? Not a lot. How much of it's going to be interesting? About every word. And so, especially with Isaiah, I feel like I just kind of have to leave it to you. If you don't have a commentary in your personal library on Isaiah, well, you sure ought to, and you should have Homer Haley's commentary. By the way, while we're talking about minor prophets, this is a major prophet, of course, but Hosea, Amos, Micah, the contemporary prophets with Isaiah, if you don't have a good commentary on the minor prophets, who should you have? Homer Haley wrote a book on the minor prophets. He also wrote one on Isaiah. Highly recommend them. They're just among the very best that you'll ever find anywhere. As a matter of fact, I've been through quite a number of printings.
Homer Healy was quite helpful for companies. I think Zondervan was one of them that he worked with for quite a while, and a couple of others, and then turned to Stanley Pear, I think. But nonetheless, his commentaries were immensely successful, not just among us. It wasn't a provincial thing at all. He was recognized as a scholar in all the religious world. So from this point on, let's go to the book. I'll pick and choose a few things that I found interesting, thought were important. You'll have picked other things. We'll just have to kind of struggle along, but hopefully you've been through classes of Isaiah, in the past. You're familiar with him, of course. So, Isaiah is called to be a prophet in chapter 6. On page 601, please make a note, and then again in your regular study Bible, bearing in mind, and many times I've said, this is not a study Bible. Your regular Bible, the one you'll spend the great majority of your time in, make sure you get these notes over there too. But the year that King Uzziah died is somewhere right there from 740 to 735 B.C. We've narrowed him down with corroborative evidence and whatnot down to those 5 years. So 740 to 735, right in there. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, just like John 12 said, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, you would have read this in the commentary sections there. Seraphim are only mentioned by name one time in all the Bible, and this, therefore, is it. However, you should know that possibly, while they are not named, and the commentary here did not say so, but Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, Revelation 4, 1 through 9, speak of at least similar beings. That it is at least possible that they are also seraphim, in Revelation 4, verses 1 through 9. So make a note of that. While they're only named as such, they're described here in similar terms to Revelation 4, 1 through 9. Holy, 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 of course, one of our more popular hymns, derived from that passage. You, of course, know the story. Isaiah is dumbfounded and fearful. He's a sinful man in the presence of God. He is suddenly, overwhelmingly aware of his inadequacy, of his failures and faults, of the crimes and misdemeanors he's committed throughout his life, of therefore his impurity. One of the seraphim, however, flew to him in verse 6, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Try to remember that some one of these days when you get into the book of Revelation, you'll have similar imagery over there. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Now, that's not, brethren, a curse. It is not an It is not something that God is doing to them. In both statements, he is saying, as he looks to the future, reading it clearly as the present, that this is what you'll do. You'll keep on hearing, and you'll keep on not understanding. You'll keep on seeing, but you'll keep on not perceiving. That's their fault. They're guilty. It's not something God's prohibiting them from doing. Verse 10. "Make the heart of his people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." And then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump.
I got a call this afternoon. I got a call this afternoon from Kauai, Hawaii. A woman I've known for a very long time, and her faithful husband have moved over there last year or so. They're part of a small congregation. They have as many as, I think she said, 60 or 70 people, you know, at a time. Mostly, half the congregation would be tourists. Come over to Kauai. But nonetheless, you know, they're part of this congregation there. They are too small to have a full-time preacher. She was encouraging me or anybody else that I knew who could preach to come on over and stay with them. They've got an extra bedroom. You could be a two-block walk from the beach at the foot of that Grand Canyon on Kauai. It is the centerpiece of the helicopter flights to make Kauai most famous. If you want to do some preaching over there,
what do we need? We need preachers.
Now, when somebody calls up and says, "Hey, my dad, come over and stay at my house for free in Kauai," well, here am I. Send me. I'm good for that. Ron's squirming in his seat over there. I think he's working a smartphone right now at Expedia.
That's great.
But when the Lord says, "Here's what I want you to do. Well, how long do you want me to preach? Till there's not a living soul left. And there are none of them going to believe you. Now what? Here am I, send me," says Sabre. And Ron, he's kind of kicked back. Screen went blank.
Give that one up. See, this is what Isaiah was called to. He was called, you know, to face the hardest of hearts, the end of the northern kingdom, the eventual, though he wouldn't live to see it, end of the southern kingdom. This is what he's called to. Does it matter whether the gospel's in season or not? Shouldn't matter. If you're going to preach, you preach. Do you get to control whether you meet with success, you know, ready reception or not? No, you just preach and quit carrying a chip on your shoulder. Just go preach. Okay? So here am I. Send me. Now, just a footnote again, as you're on page 602 in the first of the biblical text there, which would be Isaiah 6, verse 10, you might again want to make a note. Isaiah 6, 9, from the preceding page, and then this verse 10 as well, is quoted, brethren, in all four of the Gospels. It's quoted also in Acts chapter 28, verse 26. That's the first five books of the New Testament. It's also quoted in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, and that makes it six. The first six books of your New Testament all have this quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Let me give you another example of how it sounds like God is doing this and who can resist God. But brethren, you know, if you've been, you know, indoors taking a nap for the last hour, and somebody comes home and throws open the curtains, you know, on a 90-degree day, what do you do when you open your eyes? You immediately shut them again. Okay? You shut them. But what shut them? It is the brightness of that light. This is the idea that's being presented here. Lord, how long? Till the cities are laid waste without inhabitant. Oh, goody. Okay? That's right. Now get up and go, Isaiah. And Isaiah did. And he did it magnificently. And he did it for at least 40 years and maybe for 60. Now, we're just going to go, you know, really quickly here, but you would have already seen it. In the right-hand column, brethren, and backing up now to Isaiah 1:1, because he doesn't speak of his call until the sixth chapter. But in Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 3, the ox what its owner? The donkey is master's crib, but Israel does not what? Who does that remind you of? Hosea, from last week. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Look in the next page, 603. We're still in Isaiah chapter 1 now, at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hands to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Who's that remind you of? Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23 in the week before. What does a hymn stand for? Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And why do we make up that word, A-H-I-M? To remind us, these four men were what? All preaching at the same time. Look for it. You'll find common themes in these books as well, because they were living in a common time and dealing with a common culture. As a matter of fact, when you turn to the right-hand column on 603 there at the top in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a... Don't say harlot. Give me the prophet's name. Bill? Hosea! How many times did the word harlot appear in the book of Hosea? 21. 21 times. Similar times, similar problems. Another reason why we can go a little bit more quickly tonight over the text itself and spent more time in the introduction and then deeper in the book later. Now, likewise, I preached at some length from Isaiah chapter 2 and the first four verses on Sunday night. I'm going to lean on that. Most of you I know, because I know your faces, were there for that already. Those of you that are listening on the tapes or to the off the website there, I reference that too. That sermon will also appear on the church's website. Let's move on over to page 605, which would be in Isaiah chapter 3. And in the right-hand column, I'd like to read verses 10 through 12. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, is that a passage that is demeaning to children? No. Oh, is it a passage that's demeaning to women? No. But is it a curse upon Israel and a demonstration of their failure? Yes. One should not have a nation ruled by children. One should not have a nation ruled by women. It's not God's way. And so when this happens, it's a bad thing. And he is saying, in a long list of things, these things will come upon you. You're going to have these kinds of problems. You're going to see a whole lot of things that are just not the way they ought to be. Now, this because, and we'll get back to picking on the women tonight. I always love Isaiah, you know, there at the beginning, we get to pick on the girls. The guys get picked on all the time, so now it's your turn. Okay, so looking at Isaiah, like Amos, though at greater length, is, really pretty harsh. And so you can say what you will about equal rights, and say what you will about being more respectful to women, and whether or not these two ought to be in conflict with each other, and all the problems we have in our culture and all of that. But watch this. In verse 16, which is the right-hand column toward the bottom on 605, or in chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. That day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. What does that read like?
At least 1 to 2 minutes out of every commercial break you'll watch on any TV show ever. And truly, brethren, it ought to scare us. As a grandfather of two young girls, it scares me a lot. I see the magazines that are on these stands. I see the stuff, you know, that's on the TV and all of that. And it's just straight out of Isaiah, what we raise our little girls to be. Look at me. And how painted I am and how done I am.
And instead of having anything approaching the natural and appropriate beauty that God's women, you know, should have been representing, pure and chaste in their presentations, not focused on themselves, not trying to, you know, be the head of the parade everywhere they go. You know, we get what you see on the television. And so many, of course, for our young women and our older women and any woman, you know, gets tempted by the worldliness of it all. Well, it's brand new in our time, right? Because we didn't have Revlon until now. Brethren, it's as ancient as the hills. And it's as desperately tempting and dangerous as those hills. Now, as you continue through Isaiah, I just want to point out one more theme. I've got several highlights here and another one about knowledge, etc. But I made my note at the first one of these typical themes on page 607, in the right-hand column, which would be Isaiah 5. Excuse me. And Isaiah 5:25, right at the end of it, there's a two-line statement there separated by a blank space above it. It's just the last part of verse 25. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Okay? Make a note. He will say those identical words again at chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 17, same chapter, verse 21. Three times in chapter 9, 12, 20, 17, and 21. And again in chapter 10, verse 4. So it's going to be a total of five times that Isaiah is going to use that phrase. He's trying to build a case. God is saying, I did all these things to turn you back. And then what? You would not repent. You would not have it. Now, I'm skipping over, brethren, the historical portions as well. So as you turn to page 608, we've got 2 Chronicles 26. And then over on page 609, we've also got 2 Kings chapter 15. And what you see now as you turn the next couple of pages is one king after the other and a whole lot of slaughtering going on. So these kings are turning over rapidly, particularly in the north, until we get all the way back over to Isaiah again on page 613. Now, this, therefore, being in chapter 7, is one of the most famous, well-known passages of a messianic nature in the book. Chapter 2 is already messianic. But looking at chapter 7 now, and down at verse 13, be the right-hand column, verse 13, behold, the virgin, and that word Alma is properly translated virgin, though the skeptic tries to make it a young woman, as if that would be something of a sign for a young woman to have a baby. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the child will know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Well, it's a prophecy of Jesus. And it's confused some people because the prophecy is also about physical nations of the time. In the length of time before the child will know the difference between good and evil, this prophecy will be fulfilled. Well, but the child won't be born for 700 years. No, in the next few years. in the length of time it takes for a child, including the virgin birth child, to know the difference between good and evil, these things will be fulfilled, and they were. Okay, so with that, we're going to close the class tonight. If I might, let me ask you all to stand, and if indeed the bell rings while we're singing, please just ignore it. But I thought we would close tonight with a hymn that is in neither of our songbooks. Raise your hand if you know the hymn, "Here Am I, Send Me," also known as "Lord, Send Me." I knew you all would. So stand up and sing out.